for us. raise up an army, raise up an army from the dust of the earth. Raise up an army, raise up an army, raise up an army of worshippers. Raise up an army, raise up an army, raise up an army from the dust of the earth. Raise up an army, raise up.
Rise, arise, arise. God, you are awesome. All of heaven declares your name, wondrous beauty, your majesty. God, you are awesome. flee.
At the mention of your name, King of Majesty, there is no power in hell.
I'm turning the sound on. Veronica, if you can hear me, I need you to let me know that you're on in the DR. Hello. I'm waiting for a...
Which hand don't raise in which book?
Well, it's on the front of your book. Can you hear me, Veronica?
Thank you.
Are you good? Do you have sound now, Rachel? We just got mooned, Rachel said.
What's that mean?
That means Charles David was bent over and he mooned him. Yeah. That's funny. Pastor Maria, we apologize.
I'm sorry.
Pastor Maria on there.
Yeah. Carolyn says hi. So does Lori. Pastor Maria. So does Jackie. You remember Jackie? Where's Jackie? So you guys got the moon. You got a little extra nobody else got. It's all right. How many people's backsides been shown halfway around the world? You were in Chicago, Oklahoma City, and the Dominican Republic.
And everybody had a good time.
Okay. We're going to start with church history. Rachel said you weren't supposed to say anything. Okay. Well, okay. Veronica's on. You got your Bibles tonight. I want you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. I want to compare the church to the synagogue and how the church really mirrored the first century synagogue, and a lot of the officers that are in the church today, or offices It came from the synagogue. Well, why do we need to learn that? Well, it's another proof that the original church was still part of Judaism, even in the first century. Understand this. God started with an assembly made up of Jew and Gentile. As we go through church history, we're going to see how that Jew and Gentile group that was part of the church, how they split. And then prophetically, we know that that's what God is doing today. He's bringing the two back together. So God started with an assembly made up of Jew and Gentile. The Apostle Paul, the other disciples, and Yeshua, they never left the synagogue. Jesus didn't start a new religion. Paul never started a new religion. They just believed that Yeshua, or Jesus, was the Messiah, the fulfillment of all the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writings of the Hebrew Bible. They saw Jesus as the fulfillment. And the Apostle Paul, he gets to spend 3 years on the backside of the Arabian desert with our Messiah teaching him. Wow. So when the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth and he says that Jesus is our first fruits offering, if you don't know what a first fruits offering is, how do you know what Paul's talking about? He's making a reference to the season of Passover that, you know, we celebrate Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, right? And then we celebrate Shavuot, or Pentecost, as we would say in English, right? But we know Jesus was not only the Passover lamb. Paul says that. Paul says he's the unleavened bread. He's without spot, without wrinkle. And he also is the first fruits offering. And for you who don't understand that, the first fruits offering, and I really shouldn't take this much time to this, but I'm already here, so, okay. The first fruits offering during the Passover season, they would go down to the barley harvest, the barley field. Somehow they would cut some sheaves, wrap them without touching them, bring them up to the south end of the temple, and they would wave them before God. And that was the first fruits offering. Now here's the important part. That first fruit offering guaranteed that the rest of the harvest would be plenteous. So what does Paul mean when he says Jesus is our first fruit offering? Well, he's the first one resurrected from the dead. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Amen?
Amen.
That's something to shout about.
Amen.
Amen. I don't care if you're in Chicago, Oklahoma City, or Dominican Republic. Now I want to read you this passage of scripture. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. I'm going to start in verse 11. I'm going to set this up here one more time where I can see it. Okay. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? He's talking about Jews. Certainly not. But through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Remember, Jesus said salvation was to the Jew first. And many Jews accepted him. But the leadership, the religious leadership of Israel, did not. So they rejected him. Now, and so therefore the gospel went to the Gentiles, Paul says. Now, if their fall, talking about Jewish, the rejection of Jesus, is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, I'm going to submit to you when this English word fullness, I believe, is talking about a revelation. They did not get the revelation of who Jesus was. But Paul says, but their fall brought riches to the world. What's it going to be when they come into their fullness, or they come into the revelation of who Yeshua is? And Paul goes on to say, for I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. His flesh are Jews. For if their being cast away is reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now Paul is using resurrection terms to speak about what it's going to be like when Jewish people come into that revelation of who Messiah is. He said it would be like life from the dead. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, here he uses the word first fruit. If the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. When a Jewish woman would make bread, she would take out a small portion of that dough and set it aside as an offering to God. It was like a tithe of that dough. And that was considered holy. Set apart, right? That's what holy means, set apart. That's God's use. So Paul's saying, if these Jews, they're the lump that's been taken out. If that is holy, then the whole lump is holy. You and I. You and I are holy also too. Now we're set apart. Now let's keep going. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. You stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. So Paul's using the analogy of an olive tree, and he's telling us that the natural branches on that olive tree are the Jewish people, and they've been broken off. But us Gentiles, we're the wild olive branch, and we've been grafted into that tree. Amen? But now I'm not a gardener by any means, but I did read sometime that when you take a plant and you graft in a wild branch, that wild branch is not used to being watered regularly, fed regularly, and it's actually more hardier. Now, it doesn't produce the fruit of a natural a plant, but it will make that natural plant harder. Now, I just read that. I'm not going to, you know, but I think the analogy fits here. We're the wild branch grafted into the olive tree. But look what he said. Verse 18 again. Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And this is where the Hebrew roots movement got its name. What is the root of this olive tree? It's Judaism. It's first century Judaism. It's the first century culture of Jesus. It's the teachings of Judaism. It's also the Hebrew language. And it's also the history of Israel. That is the root. And what Paul's saying is that Hebraic root is what supports the church. Okay? When... Do you know why we have so many different doctrines in the Christian church? And we've got a lot of them. It's because we left that Jewish root. And by leaving that Jewish root, by leaving that foundation, we're left to our own vices. We can make the Bible say whatever we want it to say. Somebody say amen or oh me. Okay? And so that's what's happened in the church. So tonight... this lesson, it may be a little boring. Next week's will be exciting because we're going to talk about the Jewish background of the apostles and Jesus, and you'll get to see a lot of the hard sayings of Jesus and what he meant Hebraically. If we put it in the Hebrew language or the Hebrew culture, you'll get a clear understanding of some of those things. So tonight, I really want to take time to show you the similarities between the church and synagogue. And there's some things that the church doesn't do that the synagogue did, and I'm thinking maybe we need to reincorporate them. Okay? And I'll get to those when we get there. So let's go right to your notes, okay? and we'll try to go through these. Veronica, if you're out there, let me know. Number one, most histories of Christianity leave out the Jewish factor. Jewish is your blank. By beginning their research with the later 2nd and 3rd century church, after it became predominantly a Gentile organization, this leaves out the first 100 years and the rich understanding of the church's Jewish root. Can anybody in this class think of why most church historians start after the first century? Why that would be? Why they might do that?
Understand it better?
No, no. Anti-Semitism. That's it. That's my, then this is just me, anti-Semitism. Because a lot of the church today, I'm talking about, you can find them right here in Ironton, Ohio. If you, now they don't get up and preach against the Jewish people, but if you ask them about your Jewish heritage, your Jewish roots, they would tell you, well, they were Christ killers. Okay? I had a minister tell me that one time. Okay, I try. Somebody might be watching. She told me, be careful staying at Jewish stuff. They were Christ killers. And I told her, I'm sorry, but it was my sin and yours that nailed Jesus to a cross. Amen. Not the Jewish people. Matter of fact, it was against the Torah for the Jews to do it. That's why they took him to the Romans. I'm not saying they didn't want to do it. I'm just saying, if we're going to get down to brass tacks, it was the Romans did it, but it was because of our sin and mine. Amen. And it was the it was his purpose to come here and die for our sins. Thank God he did. And we'll get into that a little bit when we get into Abraham's class. Number two, the first 15 bishops of the church at Jerusalem were Jewish. The church at Jerusalem, at first formed by the circumcision, that's just another way of saying Jews, by the circumcision, came later to be formed of Gentile Christians, and the whole church under them consisted of faithful Hebrews who continued from the time of the apostles until the siege of Jerusalem. Students, tell me when the siege of Jerusalem took place. 70 AD. I am so proud of you all. Hallelujah. 70 AD. Your blank was bishops. And number two, another historian, Hegesippus, I think I said that right, says that James was the first bishop or first pastor at Jerusalem. After his death, the Hebrew Christians settled on Simeon, a cousin of Yeshua, to succeed James as pastor of Jerusalem. Death is your blank in three. Four, 13 Jewish pastors of the Jerusalem church were Justus, Zacchaeus, Tobias, Benjamin, Yochanan, Matthias, Philip, Seneca, Justus, Levi, Ephraim, Joseph, and Jude, completing the historical record all the way up to Bar Kokhba, all the way up to the Bar Kokhba revolt in AD 132 to 135. These Jewish relatives of Yeshua who led the early church were called Desposini, or Desposini, meaning heirs, and were often persecuted because of their Davidic lineage and their relationship to Yeshua the Messiah. Number five, historical is your blank in four. And why did I read those names in Hebrew? I mean, you know, John's not John in Hebrew, it's Yochanan. It helps me, okay? It helps me. I need to say a few more words in Hebrew to help me, okay? And you need to learn some of them. I said Yosef and Yud because in the Hebrew language there's no J. So, but there is a Y. That's why, never mind, let me keep going here. Number five, okay? During the time of Roman Emperor Hadrian, he ruled from AD 117 to 138, the Jewish nation was crushed in what came to be called the Second Jewish War or the Second Jewish Revolt. Jerusalem was renamed Aelia Capitolina by the Romans, and Jews were forbidden to enter the city for 100 years. Not only did he rename the city, but he began to refer to Israel as Palestinia. Okay? And he did that mocking them. He named Israel Palestine after their arch enemy, the Philistines. It was a takeoff of the Philistine name. And he was mocking Israel. And that's how Palestine came to, or Israel became known as Palestine. So, I can honestly tell you in my heart, there never ever was a Palestine. So if there never was a Palestine, guess what? There never was a Palestinian. Now I'm getting political, okay? We better move on. I'll be getting a call from President Netanyahu. He'll be, could you tell your president that and everybody else? Number six, during the fighting, many of the Hebrew Christians fled to the mountains of Pella, located in present-day Jordan. Jordan is your blank. In obedience to Messiah's instruction found in Matthew 24:16. When you read Matthew 24:16, scholars refer to that as the Olivet Discourse. Many people, especially in the 21st century Christian church, believe that that Olivet Discourse is speaking about a future event, Great Tribulation. Okay? Then there are scholars that believe that that was a historical event. Okay? And then there's people like me who believe that it is historical, but I also believe that not everything has been fulfilled. For instance, Jesus hasn't come back yet. Okay? There are people out there called preterist or preterism, and they believe that all prophecy has been fulfilled. Historically, my Savior hasn't returned, so I'm what is called a moderate or partial preterist. Okay, preterist is a word that means historical or history. All right, but I'm not a full-blown preterist. Jesus has not returned. Okay, so they fled to the mountains of Pella during that time that the Romans were attacking Jerusalem. Now, there's an interesting story. Josephus, I believe, is the historian that tells us that during that revolt, the Second Jewish Revolt in 132 to 135, that the Jews and the Gentile Christians as well as Jewish Christians were fighting alongside the Jews against the Romans. But Rabbi Akiva, he was the religious leader during this time. Rabbi Akiva proclaimed Bar Kokhba as Messiah, Mashiach. And so the ones who believed in Yeshua as Messiah laid their weapons down and fled to the mountains of Pella. Okay? They were not going to fight for a false Messiah. And somebody needs to keep reminding me to bring my Bar Kokhba coin in so you can see it. You can't keep it, but I'll let you see it. All right? Seven. This left only Gentile believers in control of the church for the first time, and they quickly appointed a man named Mark as Jerusalem's first non-Jewish pastor. According to Baring Gould's history, the community of believers in exile, led by James and Simeon, were still clinging tightly to the old Hebrew traditions while hiding at Pella. Now, that was not the disciple Mark. That was a different Mark. Number eight. Since the Jewish Christians were not completely removed from Jerusalem until well into the second century, for its first 100 years, 100 is your blank, the church remained very much a part of first century Judaism, and its leaders stayed involved in many Jewish affairs. There was no immediate split from the synagogue, as evidenced by Jesus warning that some synagogues would punish his followers for preaching a different brand of Judaism. And Jesus said in Matthew 10:17, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues." Scourging was something that regularly took place in the synagogue. I'm thinking we ought to bring it back. You know? Man, I don't know if anybody, I'm only kidding. Everybody relax, all right? Have to be somebody bigger and badder than me to do it. So when Jesus talks about being delivered, they will deliver you up to the councils, because these men are preaching Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life in the synagogue. He's saying, hey, men are going to deliver you up to that council, and they're going to scourge you. So beware. Number 9, scourging by synagogue leaders was a normal part of Judaism, since it is mentioned a number of times in early rabbinical literature. The structure of the local synagogues was carried over directly into the structure of the early church. Here's the structure: a president, deacons, a presenter or song leader, and teachers can all be found in both the synagogue and the early church. Leaders is your blank. Number 10, there were between 394 and 480 synagogues in Jerusalem during the first century, one being located within the precincts of the temple itself. This is undoubtedly why the early pattern of the church had its origins in the Jewish synagogue. 11. A temple is your blank in 10. 11. The principal leader of a synagogue was the nasi, or president. In the Christian congregation, the leaders were still called president rather than pastor as late as AD 150 by such non-Jewish writers as Justin Martyr. 12. The synagogue structure, three of these leaders would join together to form a tribunal for judging cases concerning money, theft, immorality, admission of proselytes, laying on of hands, and a host of other things mentioned in the Sanhedrin section of the Mishnah. The Mishnah is basically, it's a commentary, Jewish commentary of the Torah. Money's your blank in 12. 13. These men were known as the rulers of the synagogue because they took on the chief care of things, a title mentioned several times in the teachings of Yeshua. Now, I've got a typo, so write this down. It's not Mark 5:3, it's Mark 5:35. And I'll jump over and I'll take the time to read that one to you real quick. No, I won't. You take my word for it. Okay? You'll see several times in Jesus' teaching, he'll use the word rulers. Okay? And he's talking about these men who were leaders in the synagogue. All right? Teachings is your blank. This practice was still in use among the Gentile congregations at Corinth under the Apostle Paul, where he spoke of the court within the congregation. Now, I'd like to see this come back to the church. Instead of Christians suing each other, you with me? Instead of Christians airing their dirty laundry before the world, it would be nice if we could take it before the church leadership. I'm talking about godly men and women. I'm not talking about charlatans, okay? And settle our disputes in-house. Amen? Yes. 14, the Nasi was the administrator of the synagogue, and we know that James, the half-brother of Jesus, was the Nasi of the early church in Jerusalem. Early documents such as the Didache suggest that the churches in Asia Minor and Greece treated the church at Jerusalem with much the same authority as the synagogues did the Sanhedrin. So the churches in Asia Minor and Greece, who were made up mostly Gentiles, they still treated the synagogue in Jerusalem with respect. Okay? It wasn't They didn't run off from them, you know, and then talk about them real bad. You know, they still treated them with respect. So they still had that attachment to their Jewish roots. The Didache is an early first, maybe second century church document. It comes from the Greek word didoskolos. Did I say that right, Stephen? Meaning teacher, as is believed by many. It was believed by many to be a teaching from the 12 apostles. Okay, we don't know if it was or not, but possibly it was. 15. There also was a public minister of the synagogue called a Hasan, who prayed, preached behind a wooden pulpit. Imagine that. How about that? Pulpits are blank. And took care of the general oversight of the reading of the Torah and other congregational duties. He did not read the Torah, but stood next to the one who did to correct and oversee, ensuring that it was done properly. Nothing like putting some pressure on you. 16. He selected 7 readers each week who were well educated in the Hebrew scriptures. 7's your blank. Notice they were well educated in the Hebrew scriptures. And we let any Tom, Dick, and Harry get up and preach. You know? I know one group of people, they say, well, God called you to preach, get up there behind that pulpit, he'll fill your mouth. Seriously? I got a question. If it's out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If I don't put any word in that heart, how's my mouth going to speak that word? Holy Spirit. But I got to put it in there first. Amen. All right, let me keep going here. I'm still in 16. The group consisted of one priest, one Levi or Levi, and 5 regular Israelites. The terms overseer of the congregation, sometimes translated as angel of the church, and minister of the synagogue, all referred to the position of Hasan. I'm going to go to Luke's gospel so you can see this happening. Luke chapter 4. So you had the Hasan, who stood next to the pulpit to make sure it was read properly. You have at least 7 learned men, educated Hebrews. And then it says in verse 16 of Luke 4, so he came to Nazareth, talking about Yeshua, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, this wasn't Yeshua's first time in the synagogue. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on Shabbat and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant. That's probably that Hasan that was standing there. Back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. This is neat. Now, this has nothing to do with our lesson. Let's read this, okay? Yeah. Watch what it says. And he began to say to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? They knew when he spoke to them, he was speaking graciously. He was speaking as one who understood scriptures. And they're amazed because they're like, because he just told them he was the Messiah without using the word Messiah. He just told them. And they're like, no, this is Joseph's son. I remember one time Caleb was about 2 or 3 years old, and we just passed, we're going home out 93, and we just passed where you turn left to go to Rock Hill High School. Just passed it. And a deer come off the hill, and Debbie screamed, "Butch!" And I didn't see the deer till its head hit my right in front of the windshield on my side. And Caleb, the only thing that he could say was, "Mimi, you called him Butch. He's Papaw." Okay. These guys said, "Wait a minute. This can't be the Messiah. He's just Joseph's son." No. All right, that had nothing to do with this, so let's move on. 17. There are also three men known as almoners or Parnassim, who cared for the poor, distributed alms, and were expected to be scholars of the scriptures. They were also known as Gabbai Sedekai. It may be from this function that we get the modern position of deacon. Most scholars believe that it is from these seven, the president, the ruler, the overseer, the Hassan, and the three Parnassim, that the idea of selecting seven good men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, came about in Acts chapter 6, verse 3. 18. In Jewish literature, the question is asked, who is a scholar worthy of being appointed Parnes? The answer is, he who is asked about a command is your blank, from any source, and is able to give an answer. In modern times, the Jews use this term to refer to a lay person who is also called an elder. 19. The ancient synagogue also had a shaliach, or announcer. From this position, we derive the term apostle, meaning one who is sent forth to announce the gospel, a role equivalent to that of our modern missionaries. There was also the Magid, a traveling evangelist of the first century who spoke to various congregations. Now, in Judaism, if you were a traveling teacher, you could only stay in one place 3 days. You couldn't wear out your welcome. Man, I kept a guy one time 30 days. 30 days. Took him all over the place, ministering to churches. He had about $5,000 in his pocket. And I said, "Hey, I'm broke." And I was. "You buying lunch today?" "The Lord has not told me to do that."
No.
I said, "Guess what? I'm taking you to your next stop, and we're not eating." You know, I was serious. So anyway, that was a burn my saddle, and it's still a burn my saddle. Just Jackie asked me how that worked out. Shh. No names. No names, especially on live TV. All right, here we go. 20. But you're really warm. There was also the Batlan, who was a scholarly teacher who was either independently wealthy or on some type of support. I don't think that support is, you know, like welfare or anything like that. Some type of support. He would be available to answer questions. Each congregation needed at least 10 Batlanim in every congregation of 120 members. There was even a tradition that the synagogue service could not commence without 10 men present. Yeshua may have been referring to this tradition. I like this. To this tradition when he said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." So in the synagogue, you couldn't start a service unless you had 10 of these learned men. Okay, that's their tradition. Now, sometimes Jesus upholds their traditions, but in this case, it sure looks like he's coming against their tradition. Hey, if you've got two or three and you're gathered in my name, I'm going to be in the midst of you. Amen. Amen. Whether you got 10 or three. 21. In the synagogue there was also the Sakin, a word meaning old, more in the sense of maturity. So don't anybody, you know, get all bent out of shape. All right. Maturity is your blank. Maturity than age. This person provided counsel to the people. Oh, Pastor Butch, you gave us two blanks. This person provided counsel to the people and was similar to a modern day pastor or elder. In Judaism, those who had reached the age of 40 were considered to have attained understanding. Those who were over 50 were considered worthy to counsel the younger people. 22. We have 20 minutes to finish. I think we might make it. 22. The rabbi was a prophet after the manner of the prophets of Judaism. Now, I should have added after the manner of the post. Write this down. Post-exilic. E-X-I-L-I-C. That's a fancy word that means exile. Post-exilic prophets. Okay? E-X-I-L-I-E. Prophets. What that means is this rabbi that was a prophet in the manner of the post-exilic prophets. Remember, before the exile to Babylon, right? Before the exile to Babylon, what were your prophets doing? Your prophets were warning the children of Israel, right? They're saying, hey, if you don't get this right, guess what? The Assyrians are going to come down upon you. If you don't get this right, you don't get back to God, here comes Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And so they were warning them, repent, make your heart right. After the exile, okay, the rabbis became a prophet, and I'm going to have to read you this. Ezra would probably be a good one because Ezra was an exhorter. Ezra would fit more in that line. The rabbi was not only a teacher. I'm looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I just read this afternoon. I still can't. Let's start in verse 1 to give it context. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinthians, page 1599, you got a Bible like mine. I find you retain a little better if I'll take time to read a scripture, and this will help me explain this answer. Paul says, 14:1, 1 Corinthians 14:1. Oh, by the way, I really appreciate everybody that's taking this class online and you all for coming out on Wednesday and putting up with me. Thank you. Thank you, Charles David. I was waiting on that. For all you that didn't hear Charles David, he was the moon above Ironton earlier. He said he appreciated me. All right, at ease, down. 14, verse 1, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the spirit, he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. So the rabbi became a prophet in the sense, not in the sense that he was foretelling or in the sense that he was warning, but the rabbi became a prophet in the sense that he edified and he exhorted and he taught his students. That make any sense? Okay. Whew, that was hard. I should have took that one out of there. 23. There was also an interpreter known as the Metagon. This was a person skilled in languages who stood by the one reading the Torah or teaching in a Bet Midrash. What is a Bet Midrash? It means house of study. Bet Midrash. known as a house of study. The use of an interpreter goes back to the time of Ezra, when the interpreter was said to have added the meaning. All right, let's keep reading. You'll understand. 24. The Talmud gives us, and the Talmud is, to simplify it, it's another Jewish commentary on the Hebrew Bible. The Talmud gives many details of the interpreter's duties in the synagogue. It is from this concept that we understand Yeshua's words. What you hear in the ear, preach is your blank, preach on the housetops. Let's go to 25. I think that'll help us understand that more. This phrase was easily understood by those who were familiar with the system of study in the Bet Midrash, where the teacher is your blank, where the teacher would literally speak the message in the interpreter's ear, who then shouted out to others, both inside the classroom and out. So it's very possible that when Jesus says, what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops, he's speaking about this guy who was standing right there listening, the Metargon. I see I really dazzled you with that one. Okay. Where are we at? 26, Jackie?
Yes.
All the initial Christians were Jews, either by birth or by conversion. And apparently there were no Gentile members for at least the first 10 years. This conclusion is implied by several texts, including Acts 10, where approximately 10 years after his ascension, Yeshua had to instruct Peter three times to go into the house of the Gentile. Now, in Hebrew culture, when you repeat something two or three times, you repeat it for emphasis. Okay? In this case, Peter might have been hard-headed. You remember Peter was on the rooftop of Simon the Tanner? Why do you think he was on the rooftop? He might have just been trying to get away and pray. Could have been cooler up there. But there might be a more practical explanation why Peter's on Simon the Tanner's roof. Tanners use dog manure to rub into their hides. You might want to get away. There's something in the manure that helped the hides. So maybe that's why he was up there. Who knows? That'd make me get up there. And I'm afraid of heights. 27. This strongly suggests that the Jewish church had been meeting house to house and breaking bread only in Jewish homes up to that time. And you find that scripture in Acts 2. You know, based on the fact that it sure looks like, the evidence is that there weren't any Gentiles in early Jerusalem church until, you know, for 10 years. So in Acts 2, when they're you know, the Holy Spirit has fallen, and they're magnifying God and they're continuing to worship God, breaking bread from house to house. More than likely, those were Jewish homes, if no Gentiles were added for 10 years. 28, more evidence of the Jewishness of the early believers can be found in an incident recorded in Acts 21:20, an incident which occurred some 25 years after the Lord's ascension, when Paul returned to Jerusalem with some charitable contributions for the believers. He was told that during his absence, many thousands of Jews have become believers, yet they continued to be staunch upholders of the Torah or law. More evidence that the early believers in Jesus never left the synagogue. They were still part of the synagogue. 29, not only were the first 15 elders of the Jerusalem church Jewish, but so were the initial names applied to the early congregation. The term menim, meaning heretics in Hebrew, was used by some of the Jewish community to describe the followers of Yeshua. 30. I'm moving right along. We're going to make it. 30. The way used in Acts 24 was a messianic term taken from the text, such as Isaiah 42, which refers to preparing the way of the Lord. The Nazaroi is Greek for Nazarenes and is obviously derived from Yeshua's Jewish hometown. Okay? Not only did they call this sect that followed Yeshua the way because of the scripture in Isaiah, but Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? So they would referred to the followers of Jesus as Nazarenes. They referred to them as the way, but not yet Christian. They hadn't called them Christians yet. 31, Acts 24:5, the term Messianus is derived directly from the word Messiah. Each of these names has a Hebraic background and is closely related to an Old Testament text. 32, the word Christian does not come from the Hebrew word for anointed one, but from a Greek word, and was not used by the Jerusalem church at all. Christian was first used as a Gentile title for believers at Antioch some 40 to 45 years into the first century. And you can read that in Acts 11, verse 26. 32, there is no evidence. Evidence is your blank. Antioch was your previous blank. There's no evidence that the term Christian was used by the early church, since it is only used three times in the New Testament, or what we like to call the Jewish commentary, only once by a believer in Acts 11:26. And Christian, in its earliest use, was not really a flattering word. It was kind of a condescending name. Okay, it wasn't used in a good way. 33, the term Christian does not appear consistently until the Didache and was later used by Ignatius during the late 1st or early 2nd century. Ignatius was one of the early Gentile fathers. Ignatius was fed to the lions in the Colosseum. Polycarp was burned in the 1st century. Polycarp was a disciple of John the Beloved. The term Christian does not appear consistently until the Didache and was later used by Ignatius during the late 1st or early 2nd century. The reason this term was not used earlier may be explained by a letter from the Roman governor Pliny the Younger to Emperor Trajan around the year AD 112. The letter indicates that those identifying with this name, Christian, were killed. I'd probably not be called a Christian either, you know, if that's the deal. 34, the early Hebrew church was composed of those who believed in justification by faith, as well as those who stressed traditions that involve legalism. Although most Jewish believers continued to keep the Shabbat and the various Sabbath is your blank and the various laws that differentiated them from non-Jews strictly as a way of identification, they did not require it for their non-Jewish converts. I'm going to press for time, but I'm going to read you something here in Acts 15. Remember Acts 15, you've got the disciples meeting there at the First Jerusalem Council. They're speaking about this phenomena that Gentiles are being saved and filled with the Holy Ghost. And they're asking questions, you know. How do Gentiles live now? And so James answers, and he said, they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out, I'm in verse 24 of Acts 15, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus the Messiah. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. So here's what they're going to say the Gentiles have to keep, have to do. They said that you abstain from things offered to idols. You don't eat blood. You abstain from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. The first three, abstain from things offered to idols, abstain from blood, and from things strangled, those were all things that were used in pagan worship practices, as was sexual immorality. Okay? That was a big deal in the worship of Greek and Roman gods. All right, let's keep going. We're at 36, Jackie, or 35. This identification as a Jew had nothing to do with salvation, but was kept by Jews as a reminder of the special eternal covenant, covenant is your blank, that God had made with them as a chosen people. The covenant reminded God's people that they were the guardians of the Holy Land and were obliged to maintain and preserve the word of God. Now, here's what's going on in Israel today. At this time, the question was, if I believe in Jesus, how Jewish do I have to be? Well, I don't have to become Jewish. I'm not a Jew. Well, can I wear a prayer shawl and pray Jewish prayers? Absolutely. Can I eat kosher? Absolutely. But none of those things have anything to do with your salvation. Only the blood of Jesus saves you. Okay? If you want to do those things, I think it's great. If we ate kosher, we'd probably be a lot healthier.
That's right. Amen. Hmm?
But I'm not getting that.
Come on.
Why not? So that's a question that's happening today amongst people who are studying Jewish roots. You go through this cycle. You're like, oh my gosh, I was wrong on so many things. Then it's like, oh, well, how Jewish do I have to be? And then you snap out of it. You're like, I'm not a Jew. I just got to abstain from eating blood, abstain from sexual immorality, things strangled, or anything offered up to an idol. Because I'm only saved by the blood of Jesus. Well, today in Israel, some of the Messianic congregations, when you hear the term Messianic, it means a Jew who has accepted Jesus as Messiah. They've been born again, as we say here in Southern Ohio. Okay. And what's happening is some of those people are telling other Messianic Jews, don't keep kosher, don't wear your prayer shawl. You know, they're telling them to not identify with their Jewishness. That's wrong. That's wrong. Let them keep those things as long as they understand circumcision, kosher root, none of that saves you. Let them keep those traditions as long as they understand that it's the blood of Messiah, the blood of Jesus that saves them. Yeah. Let's finish. Oh, man, I only got 1 minute. 36, after we look at all scripture related to Israel, it appears that the chosen people status was not awarded as a special privilege, but because the people of Israel could be trusted to preserve the law of God. Psalms 105. And 37, although some 170 of the 613 laws of the Torah applied to moral and ethical matters, few Christians recognize them as part of modern theology, and it has fallen to the Jewish people to preserve this aspect of God's law until the present. See, the Torah, or the laws that he's speaking about here, they're not, we don't keep them in order to be saved because we kept the law. That's called works righteousness. Okay? But the reason we do keep those moral laws is because they are a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. They teach us how, now that I'm saved, now that I'm born again, now that I'm filled with the Spirit of God, how do I live? And a lot, and the moral laws, the 170 moral laws that are in the Hebrew Bible, teach us how to do that. Amen? All right, let's take 10 minutes. 10 minutes, and we'll go again, and we'll go quicker. I hope I explained that well enough to you. Sometimes I got it here, but I can't get it out here. In the Hebrew language, yeah.
Oh,
There is a sound. There is a cry from the depths of our hearts. Heaven, come down. We'll not be silenced. Can't be contained. The cry of a people, a priesthood, a nation called by your name. Out of the darkness, redeemed from the night, bathed in his glory, reflecting his light.
Test 1, 2. They're over there. Do what? Give me a thumbs up, Rachel. Mrs. Echeberria. Are you ready in Chicago? I need a thumbs up. I'm ready to rock and roll. We are on, right? There's about a 12-second delay between me and what they're actually seeing. Okay. If you don't give me a thumbs up, I am going to moon you. No. We better get started. You got this map? Have you got this map? I need to find my little red dot. Okay. You got this map in the back of your book somewhere? It says Mesopotamia right in the middle. I got a thumbs up from Chicago. I'm getting ready to move. Wilma, is that all right? I can move. Okay. In your map. I can't read that. I'm going to have to look at mine. Okay. You see your... Let me step back, sir. You see your red line that's going from right to left, and it's starting at Ur. Modern name is Mukari. Some scholars believe that that's where Abraham originated from. Now, the Bible says he was from Ur of the Chaldeans. Chaldeans eventually became the Babylonians. All right. However, most people believe if you follow that red line up, you'll run into Ur of the Chaldees. Okay. You see that? Most people believe that's where Abraham originated at, not down here in this southern part. And he leaves Ur, goes to Haran. And from Haran, he makes his way down and crosses the Jordan and makes his way into Shechem. He also would have crossed the Euphrates River. The word Hebrew comes from the Hebrew word Eber, which means to cross over. So he would have crossed over the Euphrates River. You can see the Euphrates River there. He would have crossed over that. So if that's how the term Hebrews came about, from that word Eber, which means to cross over, then we're Hebrews. Because the Apostle Paul says we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So we've crossed over, right? Out of darkness into light. Amen. Okay. So in a sense, we could make that claim, but that claim is not going to get you a free trip to Israel. You got to be able to prove that you're Jewish. What else we got there, Terry? I think we have some pictures here. Oh, we got another map. Show the other map. Okay. Yeah, that map's back there too. Let's look at it real quick. And I want to thank my buddy Brian. Guess what? Pastor, oh, there it is. I started to get on myself for not putting that map in. 2.2. Okay. So, Abraham, we seen on the previous map, he comes from Ur, he crosses the Euphrates River, and he's going to cross the Jordan River, right? You see the blue line right in the middle, right below the Jordan Rift Valley. He's going to cross over to a place called Adam, okay? And when we get to Joshua, I'll show you some pictures of where Joshua crossed over and where he circumcised all the men before they went in to conquer the land. Mm-hmm. And what I think is, it's not unique, it's probably the natural thing, is I believe that Joshua is going to take the original route that Abraham took, down to Shechem, okay, and then on down to Bethel. So when we get to that part, the conquest of Canaan's land, you know, you'll see that Joshua is going to take basically the same route that Abraham did. All right, show us a picture. Okay. That's Jerusalem, or Yerushalayim, you would say. And where's it at, Lori? You see it? Yeah, there it is. Here is the Dome of the Rock, or the Temple Mount, and we're going to talk about Mount Moriah. Most scholars believe that is one and the same, okay? And give me another picture, please. Pretty please. There's a better look. Let me see. That picture's taken from atop of the Mount of Olives. So that picture's taken on the east side of the Temple Mount. Now, where the Dome of the Rock is, that wasn't built till sometime 635, 632 A.D. That's where the temple stood. The Romans destroyed it. Okay? So let me get over here. I need to get me a red dot. Here's the Dome of the Rock, and here is the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and here is the south end of the temple. And what's really cool about this area, and we didn't get to go there, what's really cool about this area is the original steps that Jesus would have walked up are still there. When I was there in 07 for 6 weeks, and I was so homesick, I would eat a bite, jump on the bus, ride the 10 miles or so to Jerusalem, get off at the bus stop, walk, it seemed like forever, walk all the way down, come into the old city, and I would go meditate on the old steps, the ones where Jesus stood and said, "I am the living water. If any man thirst, let him come unto me." Amen? It's just a cool place to be. And there's mikvahs, or baptismal pools, because they would always immerse before they went to the Temple Mount. So it's a really good chance that Jesus and the disciples would have immersed in those same mikvahs, they're called. Okay? So it's really cool. Let's see. Where are we at here? That's the south side. Let me get over here. It's hard to see, I know. There's the Temple Mount. And this is the City of David. Okay? They've excavated the City of David. This is kind of cool. Remember, David took that from the Jebusites. There's some scholarship that believes that David showed up. They knew who he was. They're like, "Here, it's yours," you know. Not sure it happened that way. And then this picture is taken from the south again, okay? So you can see there's not really much to it. The Dome of the Rock, Muslims believe that's got to be the south side. Wait a minute, go back. Leave it right there for a minute. The Dome of the Rock, I should have brought some of my pictures, and I'll bring one next week. The Dome of the Rock is where Islam believes that Abraham offered up Ishmael. Mm-hmm. Okay? But it's here at Mount Moriah that Abraham will offer up Isaac. It's also believed that here at Mount Moriah, Jesus is offered up. Amen? So let's go to your notes, and we'll zip through these. They pretty much tell the story. I did find a couple typos. The Akedah. Akedah simply means binding. The binding of Isaac. The binding of Isaac is very important. Very important to the Christian story, right? Can anybody tell me why? He was obeying God. Abraham will become the father of our faith, right? But it's the second substitutionary sacrifice we find in the Bible. Remember, we said this last week in Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, instead of them dying for their sins, because the wages of sin is death, God killed an animal, right? So he substituted a sacrifice for their sins. And Abraham's offering of Isaac is a picture of a loving father who offered up the son of his love for someone else. Okay? Because God wanted him. Okay? And you think about what Abraham is about to do. Now, thank God he didn't have to do it. But to get to that point, how much did Abraham love God? I like to think I love God, but I can honestly tell you right now, I would probably falter on that one. Right. Okay. All right, let's go to our notes. The Akedah, sometimes called Akedah Yitzchak, or Yitzchak, that's how you'd say Isaac in Hebrew, is the story of how Abraham was tested by God to bind his beloved son Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. At the last moment, God stopped Abraham from going through with the sacrifice. Sacrifice is your blank. And provided a ram as a substitute. It is one of the most widely read passages of Scripture in the Jewish liturgy, recited during every morning service and also during Rosh Hashanah. I find that so ironic that every morning Jewish service, they read about the substitutionary sacrifice. They read this story about this man who loved his son but was willing to let him die for God. I just find that, and many of them haven't seen Yeshua yet, but I believe they will. Two, as believers in Yeshua, we understand the Akedah as a foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice our Heavenly Father would give on our behalf. Unlike Abraham, God the Father actually offered his only son in order to make salvation is your blank, available to all who believe. As Abraham prophesied, God himself will provide a lamb. Remember, Isaac's asking questions. Hey, we got wood. We even got a knife. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham utters these very prophetic words that would come to fruition some 2,000 years later when he says God himself will provide a sacrifice. You got a question, Charles?
Yes, sir. I don't have
the class. Oh, I thought you was getting it. Give him that one. That one?
No, this one.
Wrong one. There you go. We'll catch you up on the ones you missed at the end. All right. The following prayer is your blank there, number 3. The following prayer is recited before the reading of Genesis 22, 1 through 19, and it reads, "Our God and God of our fathers, remember us in good remembrance before you, and recall in recollection salvation and mercy from the heaven of heavens of old. Remember us, Yahweh, our Elohim, the love of the ancients, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, the covenant and the mercy and the oath that you swore to Abraham, our father, on Mount Moriah, and the Akedah when he bound Isaac, his son, on top of the altar, as it is written in your Torah." Now, look how the Jews pray. And they pray other prayers this way, where they ask God to remember us. Right here it says, "Remember us, Yahweh, our Elohim, the love of the ancients, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants." They're always reminding God in their prayers that they are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one you made the covenant with. Do we pray any kind of prayer as Christians like that at all? We don't use the term Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but we always pray in the name of Jesus. So by praying in the name of Jesus, we are in essence reminding God of our covenant that we have with him through Jesus. That make any sense to anybody? I hope so. 4, the very first occurrence of the word love in the Bible refers to Abraham's passion for his son Isaac, found in Genesis 22:2. The Hebrew word for love is ahava. The 4 letters in the amazing Hebrew word ahava are translated into English as love. English is your blank. Love can describe everything from an intimate relationship, such as the love between a husband and wife, to the love that is displayed in selfless service to others, such as the love that a father and mother have for a dependent child or dear friend. Sorry. Thank you. Jackie got me a... I can do like this. I've got one, but it's in Paw Paw, Michigan. I forgot it when I was up there last time. All right. Number 5. It is no coincidence that the first time the word love is revealed in the ancient prophetic scriptures is when God tested Abraham. Abraham was prevented by God in the final act of this messianic drama from sacrificing his only son Isaac. This drama was meant to be a prophetic picture of our loving Heavenly Father, who would offer up his own son as a sacrifice for sins. 6, consider the depths of our sin and despair in light of the preciousness of the price that was paid to redeem us. God the Father loves each one of us and has gone to extraordinary lengths to deliver us from the curse of sin and death. Redeem is your blank in 6. And if anybody's behind, we'll catch you up at the end. Just don't let me get out of here till we do. 7, the Hebrew meaning of love is commitment. Understanding that commitment and being responsible to fulfill all the duties of that commitment. Duties. In Hebrew, love is action. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. I wish as a young man somebody would have taught me that love is commitment. That love is being responsible for the commitment you made. I would have loved to have been taught that. I won't tell you what I thought love was. We'll just move on. Number 8. Isaac was the long-awaited heir, Abraham's miracle boy, his only child with his beloved wife, Sarah. God himself named Isaac before his birth in anticipation of the laughter. Laughter is your blank. And great hope he would bring to Abraham and Sarah. Indeed, it was this very hope in God's promise that moved God to rename Abram, Abraham, and Sarai to Sarah. Isaac, or Yitzhak, represented all the dreams and aspiration of Abraham's heart. With this in mind, imagine the agony and turmoil Abraham experienced when God asked him to sacrifice his beloved and irreplaceable son. I can't imagine that. I've tried. I cannot imagine that. 9. In Jewish tradition, the drama of the mind-blowing sacrifice of Abraham's beloved son is called the Akedah, which means binding. The binding of Isaac is universally regarded as the supreme test of Abraham's obedience and faith. Binding is your blank there in 9. 10. The Akedah is so important that it is read each morning as a prelude to the morning service called the Shacharit. It is also read during Rosh Hashanah, since tradition says that Abraham sacrificed his son during this time. The blast of the shofar is intended to remind us of God's gracious atonement provided through the substitutionary sacrifice of the lamb, as well as to drown out the voice of the accuser. In this way, the Akedah represents the truth of the gospel and how God's attribute of justice was overcome by his attribute of mercy and compassion. At Rosh Hashanah, Rosh Hashanah is also known as Yom Terah. It's one of the seven feasts of Israel. The trumpet is sounded at Rosh Hashanah or Yom Terah. And from that point, you have 10 days to repent before Yom Kippur, the high holy day, when the priest would enter into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, and sprinkle the blood of bulls and goats for the atonement of Israel's sins for 1 year. Okay? Now, it's in the Hebrew tradition. Well, you know what? I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's just keep reading. That way I won't have to repeat myself. The shofar blown at Mount Sinai when the Torah was given came from the ram which had been sacrificed in place of Isaac. The left horn was blown at Mount Sinai, and its right horn will be blown to herald the coming of Messiah. The right horn was larger than the left, and thus concerning the days of Messiah, it is written, on that day a great shofar will be blown, Isaiah 27:13. Now, we don't know if that's true, but this is Jewish tradition, okay? Sometimes Jewish tradition and Jewish wisdom is very good. Matter of fact, more than half of the time, it's very good, okay? But we don't preach it as gospel, okay? This is a nice story. The idea that they preserved, that Abraham preserved that ram's horn, and the smaller one was blown when God gave them the Torah at Sinai. And the bigger one is being preserved for when the Messiah comes. Remember the Apostle Paul in his 1st or 2nd Thessalonians? He says the Lord will descend with a shout, the trumpet will blast, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Okay? That's Jewish tradition, and I like it, but it's kind of like Abraham beating up all the idols that we talked about last week, okay? It's legend. It's not gospel. The binding of Isaac begins with the phrase, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. The preceding story of Abraham is the expulsion of his son Ishmael at God's command, the covenant made with Abimelech at Beersheba, the planting of a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, where he called on the name of the Lord. He's also fought a battle against, I believe it was 4 or 5 kings also. He's also lied about Sarah a couple times, I believe. 12. After these things, all the other previous tests of Abraham. After these things, God tested Abraham. Perky of vote. What does perky of vote mean? It means wisdom of the fathers. It's a book. It's a Jewish book. I like it. I like to read it. I don't get to read as much as I want to. I've got a big, beautiful green one. But it's, perky means wisdom. A vote means fathers. So it's the wisdom of the fathers. It's a Jewish commentary to the Torah. Perky of vote 5:3, also known as the wisdom of the fathers, says with 10 tests, 10 is your blank, our father Abraham was tested and he withstood them all. Now, let me ask you, do you have bait in order to bait? Okay, it's in order. Let's see. No, it's great. In order, I don't know. Just scratch out bait.
In order to better know.
That's it. In order to better know, we'll take better know. That sounds right. In order to better know how great was our father Abraham's love for God. Yeah, you put whatever you want, but it's not bait, okay? Remember, my dragon was, I'm sure it was developed, and I'm sure it wasn't developed from someone who speaks Southern Ohioese, okay? Number one, these are his 10 tests. He rejected the religion or idolatry of his father, Terach. I give you the scripture references there too. Two, leaving the country of his birth for an unknown land. Three, being tested with famine upon entry to the promised land. I mean, think about that. Hey, Abraham, get up, leave your father, leave your father's house, leave your land, come to a land that I will show you. And he gets there, he shows up, and there's a famine in the land. What's up with this? I know the first night in a hotel in Israel, Jackie and Lori's room was not up to snuff. And Jackie let us know about it. That's all I'm saying.
It was cringeworthy.
Number four, dealing with Sarah's abductions. Number five, interceding for Lot and fighting against the four kings. These are his tests. His sixth test, experiencing the dreadful vision of future captivity. Number seven, undergoing painful circumcision at age 99. Ouch. Number eight, enduring the infertility of Sarah despite the promise of an heir. Number nine, evicting his wife Hagar and his firstborn son Ishmael. Number 10, sacrificing his beloved son Isaac as a burnt offering. Now, why does it say wife Hagar? What it says in scripture.
Yeah.
Doesn't say he married her, does it?
No.
Well, in the ancient times, once you consummated, you were married.
Mm-mm.
Okay?
It says Sarah gave him to be
his wife.
It was Sarah's idea. But then Sarah's the one that she got to get on up out of here. Number 10. was sacrificing his beloved son Isaac as a burnt offering. 13, the sages universally agree that the sacrifice of Isaac was the most difficult test Abraham faced. When God said to Abraham, take your son, Abraham replied in Hebrew in one word, hineni, which means here I am. God asked him to do something. He said, I'm here. I'm your man. 14, after his reply, Abraham began immediately preparing for the sacrifice. 3 days would pass from the time God asked Abraham until they arrived at Moriah. Until they arrived at Moriah, in the Torah, only records that Abraham said this one word. Torah is your blank. One word, hineni. Both God and Abraham were silent during this awful test of faith. So God speaks to him. He speaks one word back to God. Here I am. And then he goes off for 3 days and there's no conversation. I'm telling you what, us Americans. God, you sure you want me to do this? Are you sure? Have you fell off the throne, hit your head? Are you sure? And then somebody like me, I got to go back and talk to my wife. I'm not going to do anything without her. That's, you know, I do a lot of things without her, but a lot of times I'll use her as an excuse not to do something. Man, I cannot believe. Was there true serum in that coffee back there? 15. Yahweh commands Abraham to go to the land of Moriah, and he uses the same Hebrew verb that he used when he called Abraham to leave for the promised land. Lech lecha. So the progression of Abraham's journey begins with God telling him, go for yourself from the land of your fathers, symbolizing the realm of flesh and natural human life, and then go for yourself to the place of atonement. Atonement is your blank. And substitutionary sacrifice, the realm of the spirit and of eternal life. Did you know the Bible tells us that God preached the gospel to Abraham? Wow. I'm telling you, this man loved God with a deeper love than I think I will ever know. 16. The land of Moriah was not unknown to Abraham, since it was understood from the time of Adam and Eve to have been the place where God created the universe. Universe is your blank. The dust of Moriah is said to have been used to create Adam, and Mount Moriah was said to have been the place that Adam first offered sacrifice, as did his sons Cain and Abel. After the great flood, Noah commissioned his firstborn son, Shem, to be the family high priest. Shem later, this is according to Jewish tradition, Shem later established a school at Moriah that became the central place of Torah study in the post-flood, not lead, flood generation. Post-flood generation. According to tradition, Shem called the place Shalaim, pronounced Shelem, meaning perfect, since the bedrock at Moriah was called Evan HaShetayah, meaning foundation stone. Does anybody remember the word Evan in Hebrew? Remember when we looked at that? It's made up of two words. Father, Av, and son, Ben. So the foundation stone is a religion that is based on father and son, not mother and son. I'm not calling anybody out, Stephen. Okay? I'm not calling anybody out. That foundation stone, in that word stone, Evan, you see the word Ben and the word Av for father. All right, moving right along. Not calling anybody out. This is important here. Number 18, the foundation stone referring to the creation of the earth on the first day, according to Isaiah 28:16, Abraham called the place Adonai Yireh, or God will provide. And subsequently, Moriah was renamed by combining these two to form Jerusalem. The mountain that God would show Abraham was none other than Zion. Zion is your blank, Z-I-O-N. The mountain of the Lord and the site of the future temple, as well as the crucifixion of Yeshua. Yireh Shalaim equals Jerusalem. So Jerusalem comes from those words. One meaning provider, one meaning foundation. Yireh Shalaim. Remember, there's no J. So if you were in Israel, you would pronounce Jerusalem as Jerusalem. Amen. Now that's Hebrew with a Southern Ohio accent. So it may not be perfect, okay? 19, many commentators link the idea of a test with that of a banner or miracle. Since God already knows the outcome of the test, its purpose is to raise up the righteous by lifting them up to a new spiritual level. In other words, the test is for the individual's benefit, certainly not to impart any new information to God. Ancient sages note that God tests someone to enable him or her to become aware of their own capabilities and limitations. So if that's the case, why do we always dread the difficulties? What is it you always say, Bernie, about the pole, if you can stand the pole? God will always pull you through if you can stand the pole. Amen. How many of you know that when you find yourself in a test or trial, how many of you know your attitude means everything? For sure. And one of the Hebrew compound names for God is Yahweh Nissi, or the Lord is our banner. Amen. He's our miracle. Glory to God. I like their answer there. 20. Testing is therefore inherently soul building. In addition, God tests people in order to demonstrate your capabilities to others. In the case of Abraham, the test of the Akedah functioned as a banner of Abraham's righteousness and faithful obedience. He is rightly regarded as the father of faith to all who believe. 21. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw all the place from afar, according to Genesis 22:4. Why did God have Abraham travel 3 days? In Hebrew, the number 3 is from the word shalosh and means to measure or to sum up. The word itself implies completeness or fullness. In Matthew 13:33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Here we have a play on the words 3 and measure. The idea is to express something that is summed up or complete. Man is summed up by body, soul, and spirit, which produces thought, word, and deed. In other words, Abraham went 3 days. I think I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'm going to take a chance. Abraham traveled 3 days. And the word shalosh means to sum up or to measure. And it's quite possible that on that journey, even though he didn't say anything, we cannot put ourselves in Abraham's head. But we can understand the agony, but after 3 days, he was already measured by God. I think at the end of that 3 days, in his heart, he had already summed it up. He was going to do this thing. Amen? How many days was Jonah in the fish's belly? Three. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. Man, the Ninevites were known to nail you down and fillet you, skin you while you were alive. I don't want to go there, man. So in 3 days, he spent in the belly of a fish. So he was measured in that belly of that fish. It took 3 days. It took 3 days for him to come up with the idea, you know what? Maybe Nineveh is not that bad. But guess what? Jesus spent 3 days in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. In that 3 days, he measured or he summed up the sin of the world. Amen? In that 3 days, you and I were measured. You and I were summed up. In other words, we're without sin now because he took it upon us. And it took 3 days, 3 days to sum that up. He's in the tomb. But on the third day, guess what? He arose. He's resurrected. And the sin of the world has been measured. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Let me keep going. Where are we at? Where do we leave off? We got to hurry. I only got 7 minutes. What?
We're on
23. The Hebrew letter it represents three is Gimel, which means to nourish, to ripeness, or completeness. The letter resembles a camel, and it is the ancient source of our word camel. In the Middle East, the camel was used for desert transportation most often because it is a complete, self-sufficient animal. And I might add, very stinky. Okay? And there was three ladies that were all, you know, my age or older, and they wanted to take a camel ride, and so I drove them, and because I drove them, they wanted to pay for me to ride a camel. I did not want to ride the camel, but they forced me to ride the camel. And gentlemen, the camel saddle is made of wood, and the you get on a camel, he's on all fours. When he stands up, he stands up with the hind legs first. So you are slanted down at that wooden saddle. And I got short arms, right? But I am.
They got longer.
They got longer. So I am trying to push up that camel. You know? And so then he bounces me up the road a quarter mile and bounces me back, you know, and I say, oh, praise God, this is over. And when he gets down front first. So we're back to doing it all again. You know, I was very sore the next day. So. Camel rides are not all what they're cut out to be. But you can do it for $20 in Jerusalem, okay? 24. It cannot be accidental that periods of 3 days, weeks, months, or years are so frequently encountered in the scripture. When Ezra assembled the Jews at the river in preparation for the return to Jerusalem, river's your blank there, for the return to Jerusalem, he stayed there 3 days, during which time he mustered the people, found no Levites present. This was evidently a time of final preparation. He's summing everything up. He's measuring everything he has. 25. After they arrived, Ezra waited 3 days before tallying all the wealth. Wealth is your blank. They had brought along. Nehemiah waited 3 days after arriving in Jerusalem before beginning his survey of the walls. 26. A period of 3 units of time seems to have been appropriate for justice to have run its course. Its course when tempered by grace. Oh, hallelujah. Jesus is in that grave. Justice runs its course. He's resurrected. So justice, which is death, right, for sin, runs its course, is measured, summed up in 3 days, and then is tempered with grace, and he's resurrected. Amen. Okay, Joseph imprisoned his brothers 3 days in Genesis 42. Israel experienced the famine of 3 days before discovering the reason for it in 2 Samuel. And Elijah's drought lasted 3 years. You don't have a blank in that one, do you? Grace. 27. In each case, the deliberate design was a full taste of retribution to be followed by a gracious restoration. It is highly probable, and the choice of the 3 day sojourn of Yeshua's body in the grave, grave's your blank, and man's sin fully judged, yet grace is triumphant. Jonah in the belly of a whale for 3 days foreshadowed that should be Yeshua, not issue. Yeshua's body in the grave 3 days. 28, a threefold act gives a sense of finality, of definitiveness. Elijah stretched himself 3 times on the dead boy in 1 Kings 17. After Leah had given birth to 3 sons, she felt that now she had proven herself and that Yaakov or Jacob must now surely accept or fully love her. I left out an important part. Fully love her. Or is that in yours? Okay. The 3 day journey of Abraham was to measure his love and obedience for Yahweh. The 3 day journey summed up Abraham as a man who loved God without measure, and there was nothing or no one that he loved more than Yahweh. Abraham's testing and willingness to offer up his only son Isaac now cleared the way for Yahweh to do the same thing, to offer his son willingly and with a loving heart for all humanity. 30, the binding of Isaac provides a prophetic picture of Yeshua the Messiah as the promised Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Both Isaac and Yeshua were born miraculously. Both were only begotten sons. Both were to be sacrificed by their fathers at Mount Moriah. Both were to be resurrected on the third day. Both willingly took up the means of his execution. And both demonstrate that one life can be sacrificed for another. The ram for Isaac and Yeshua for all of mankind. 31. Indeed, the first occurrence of the word love in Scripture is in Genesis 22 and refers to the Father's love for his only Son who was offered as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah, the very place of the crucifixion of Yeshua, a clear reference to the gospel message of John in John 3:16. Amen. Now, who missed some? I got my phone on, Rachel, if you need. Which ones you missed? Number one? 28. 28 is what is it? What? I don't have one underlined. I'll read it to you. Birth. Somebody else miss one? Well, we'll fix that here in just a minute. Number seven. The Hebrew meaning of duties. Duties is number seven. Duties. Anybody else? Number five. Messianic. M-E-S-S-I-A-N-I-C. Messianic. Anybody else? Well, good. Everybody got them?
Eight.
Laughter. Seven was duties. You don't have the last page, right, Janine? Jean? Carolyn, would you run this up there and copy? Make one copy of that. Thank you, dear. Okay, it's 8:31. That's not too bad. And we covered a lot of stuff. Couple stories. Well, I'm trying to set you up. I'm trying to set you up so that you know, we have a good knowledge of Israel, where she come from, and where she went, and where she is now. Okay? Past, present, future. But I think... Oh. I'm not cold, Rachel. She said she needed 22 from the first one because the picture froze. I'm being ornery. 22, foundation. Wait a minute. That's not right. I was in last week's.